I would like to return to the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like to follow along. 1 Thessalonians. Last week we spent some time here after more or less, I feel like, kind of introducing the subject of evangelism. And we tried to go to this portion of Scripture, or to this epistle, to see and to learn more about an evangelistic church. And that's what we have here, the church at Thessalonica. We have an evangelistic church. Now let's jump right in, especially for the sake of time, because I have a lot I'd like to try to get to. Paul visited this church and was only there a relatively short period of time. You can go back to the book of Acts and follow his travels and see when he arrived at Thessalonica. It was much like every other place that he went. The Jews that hated him were chasing after him, and so he didn't stay there very long, but obviously he had a great impact on the people there. And many embraced the gospel, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The church was established, and Paul goes on his way. In just a short period of time, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica because he was concerned about them. And that's the reason we have several letters that Paul wrote. He writes to a church where he once was, where he spent some time, and where he was instrumental in the establishment of that church. And he writes to either find out how they're doing, or he writes in response to learning from somebody else how they are doing. And that's the case we have here. He sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how they've been doing. And Timothy comes back with glad tidings, a good report. And so in response to that good report that Paul receives from Timothy, he writes this letter. Paul reminds the church that he remembers their work of faith. You see in chapter 1, verse 3, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We like to look at verses 3 and 4 sometimes, and we see the expression there in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And we like to make that connection, and it's a right connection to make, between the work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope that these believers were showing in their lives as evidence that they were among the elect of God, that they were among this great multitude of people that God loved before the foundation of the world, that are referred to in the New Testament as the elect. Not a small chosen few, but a great multitude of people out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. A great multitude of people. And their manner of life was the evidence that they were among that great multitude. I presented the idea to you, I think, last Sunday. I hope I did. I tried to anyway. That their manner of life, while it did give evidence of, as it says in verse 4, their election of God, it also was their greatest evangelistic tool, their manner of life. And that's what I want to think about this morning. He says in verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Verse 7, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. That's a beautiful testimony of this church. Their faith to Godward, their faith toward God, their faith in God, their faith that led to this manner of life that was God-honoring and that brought praise and glory to God, that manner of life, through faith, was spread abroad in all of these regions around them. And in fact, I think what the Apostle Paul is saying, as he has gone to other places, he hears others speak about the faith of the Thessalonians, Didn't work, did it? The Thessalonians. And so that in some places, evidently, it was not really necessary for the Apostle Paul to say a whole lot, because the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ had already reached that place because of the manner of life of these believers. Now, I want to move on into chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Now again, if you go back and look at the Apostle Paul's travels, you'll see where he spent some time at Philippi, and you're very familiar with some of that. In fact, he and Silas wind up in the Philippian jail, right? And they're singing praises at midnight, but they're still in jail nonetheless. And so Paul says to the Thessalonians, in spite of my former afflictions, in spite of my former sufferings, I pressed on, I came to Thessalonica, and I preached the word of God there too. That's a wonderful testimony as well. There's a lesson there for us. And by the way, let's make this connection before we go any further. I tried to make last week. The Apostle Paul set the example. Everything we see in the life of the Apostle Paul, we see him setting the example for believers, for the saints, for the churches, for individuals. He was an example of a minister, and being an example of a minister, he was an example to the ministry. He was an example to the ministry as preachers, as pastors. He was an example to the believers because, as I tried to point out last week, a minister of the gospel isn't just out there by himself alone ministering the gospel. The ministry of the pastor is also the ministry of the church. Okay, and I want to come back to that point in just a few minutes, but in spite of the sufferings that he faced previously, that did not deter him from continuing on and preaching the gospel in the next town that he went to. Think about your situation. Now think about mine. How easy it is for us to be deterred. How easy it is for us to be discouraged and want to just quit. We run into one obstacle sometimes is all it takes. I mean, you think about it. You make the effort to share your faith, to express your belief with somebody else, and they flat out reject you. And you say, throw your hands up. Well, that didn't work. Not going to try that again. Now, what if the Apostle Paul had done that? What if the Apostle Paul faced persecution, suffering, hatred, people that wanted to kill him everywhere he went? Did that ever deter him? Oh, I'm sure he got discouraged. I know he got discouraged because he was discouraged when he was in Corinth when the Lord Jesus appeared to him and told him not to be discouraged because he had much people in that city. There's reason to press on in spite of whatever afflictions or obstacles or suffering or persecution you might face in the past. That's no reason not to continue to press on in the future. Okay, you say amen to that? The Apostle Paul says, you know how we were shamefully entreated before, but we came to you and we were just as bold to proclaim the gospel as we had been anywhere else, in spite of what we faced in the past. Look in verse 4. Verse 4, the Apostle says this, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. God is the discerner of our heart. Now, that's kind of a fearful thing to think about, actually, a lot of times, isn't it? God knows the heart. And God discerns. He tries. He tests. The Apostle Paul says, I was allowed of God. I was given the privilege to preach the gospel, to be entrusted with the gospel. It's a privilege that I've been given from God Himself. If I am called of the Lord to preach the gospel, I have been entrusted with that privilege. But with that privilege comes a great responsibility and also an accountability. Now, I'd like to make this connection. Church, You are described as the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay? You have been given a great privilege. As the pillar and ground of the truth, you have been entrusted to promote, to maintain, to not only embrace and abide by the truth, but you have been entrusted with the responsibility to promote it as well. You are the pillar and ground of the truth. You've been given this great privilege of even knowing anything at all about Jesus Christ through His Word. That's a great privilege in and of itself. You know what I was thinking about this morning? This was kind of silly too, because I even went on the internet to see just what I like to Google silly, you know, kind of weird stuff sometimes. And I was thinking this morning, what are the people in Sudan doing this morning? You know what they're doing? They're just trying to survive because of civil war. They're trying to find a morsel of food just to get them by for the day. They're trying to exist under the threat of war. Not the threat of war. They're in the middle of war. They're in the middle of famine. Why aren't you there? Why aren't you in the middle of South Sudan this morning instead of in North Alabama in this quiet, comfortable, relatively peaceful place, all secure and safe, in a place called the United States? Why are you here? And why are you at this place? You have been given the privilege of being a part of the assembly, a part of the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. But with that great privilege comes the responsibility. And what did Paul say? God trieth the hearts. And it doesn't matter who else we please in this world, our responsibility in life is to please God. Because it's God that's given us everything we have, all the privileges, all the blessings, but with those come an accountability. You know what Paul said? You remember what Paul said in Acts chapter 20 when he was speaking to the ministry? I want to read that very quickly. You talk about the sufferings that we might face and where we might run into sufferings. When's the last time any of you really suffered? I mean, sure enough, suffered. I know that some of you have suffered some physical afflictions. I know that. I understand that. I know some of you have suffered sorrow over the loss of your loved ones, your spouse, your child perhaps, your parents, different things. We have, in some ways, suffered. But when you think about the things that we refer to as suffering and compare that with the things that the Apostle Paul and others in that day and since have suffered for the sake of the gospel, there's really no comparison. That doesn't lessen the sorrow, the hurt, the pain that you and I feel from time to time. That doesn't make it any less. But relatively speaking, let's change the backdrop to that. How much have you and I suffered for the sake of the gospel? Let's narrow it down. When the Apostle Paul was about to leave the ministry there, was about to leave Ephesus, and he called the ministry together. You remember something he said over there? He knew that he was about to leave that place and that those people, those ministers and the other people probably would never see him again. He knew that. And he knew that the next place he went, in fact, it was revealed to him that by the Holy Ghost that there would be bonds and afflictions awaiting him the next town he went to. Did he stay in Ephesus where it was relatively safe and quiet and secure and peaceful? No. He was moved to press on. He was moved to the Lord to go on because he had the desire more than anything to fulfill his ministry. And you remember what he said? He said, none of these things move me. What I have suffered in the past, what I have been told I will suffer in the future, he says, none of these things move me. Can we develop, embrace, can we claim this attitude this morning? That none of those things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, none of these things move me. How does that relate to you? Again, you are the pillar and ground of the truth. You have been entrusted. You have been given this privilege. And with that privilege comes responsibility and accountability. The Apostle Paul wasn't worried about what he suffered in the past or what he might suffer in the future. He was determined to fulfill his ministry. And he is setting the example. Now go back to this evangelistic church here. He's setting the example for the church at Thessalonica. As he moves on down, let's jump down a little ways. Begin with verse 7. Paul is setting the example. He said, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." A nurse cherisheth her children. A wife, a mother, cherishes her children. She provides nourishment for her children. She provides comfort for her children. And the Apostle Paul was gentle among the church, the saints there at Thessalonica. Listen to how he describes how he felt towards them. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." Can we develop that kind of attitude towards others? Being so affectionately desirous of others, and what he's saying is not only the gospel, having such an affectionate desire to share the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to share the truths of God's word with others, that he was willing not only to impart, himself, but also his own soul. He was ready and willing to give everything of himself for the sake of sharing the gospel with other people. Can we develop that kind of attitude, especially in the world we live today? And again, maybe you've made the attempt a time or two, and you were faced with a lot of opposition. How did that make you feel? Well, maybe that's not what God called me to do. Do not ever think that God has not called you to spread His Word. I believe, I'm convinced from Scripture, that that is a calling that each and every one of us as His children have. As I said last week, different capacities, different abilities, different opportunities. The greatest tool that every single one of you have, perhaps the greatest tool you do have, but every single one of us have this, is our manner of life. Our manner of life. Now let's move on a little bit further. He says, he went on down, the Apostle Paul was gentle as a nurse, and then he also said in verse 11 that he charged the people there. He exhorted them. He admonished them as a father doth his children. So the Apostle Paul is laying the example. I want to get one more here in chapter 2 before we leave it. No, let's just move on. Let's just move on a little bit further into chapter 3. Okay, what does this church... We kind of know what it looks like, right? We see an active church. We see a church, as described in chapter 1, their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. We see a church that is very active. We see there in chapter 1 that their faith had been spread abroad and that they were in samples. They were examples to others. They didn't hesitate to spread the word of God. But in chapter 3, just very quickly, Paul says to them in verse 6, "When Timotheus," that's Timothy, "when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." The Apostle Paul says, thank God. He was rejoicing to receive this good report from Timothy, this good report of glad tidings. He says, "We live. Now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord." When you see others around you, I don't think this is a stretch. When you see others around you and they're not remaining steadfast, they're not standing fast in the Lord, does that affect you in any way? I mean, it doesn't have to be your best friend. It doesn't have to be somebody in your family. Just somebody that you're acquainted with, maybe somebody you work with. Does it affect us when we see who we would, you know, perceive to be a child of God, a fellow believer? Maybe they've fallen, maybe whatever the case is. Does that affect you? You see, there is an opportunity for a type of evangelism. Evangelism, we typically think about as being an opportunity to proclaim the truth, to share or announce glad tidings where the glad tidings have never been announced before. That's what we typically think about. But evangelism, to evangelize, simply means to announce glad tidings. Do you think that somebody who is not standing fast maybe needs some re-evangelizing? They need to hear the good news again. Now, there's some of the good news they need to hear that we would call admonition, that we would call correction, that we would call reproof. That's part of the good news as well. Paul was affected by those, by the fact that he gets this report that this church was standing fast in the Lord, and he's rejoicing, and that makes his life even sweeter. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Let's jump on down into chapter 4. I know it's kind of giving an overview of this church, but I want us to get a picture of what this church was doing and how they would have been feeling based on what the Apostle Paul is writing to them. Listen to what he says. Chapter 4, verse 1. He says this: "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus," listen to this carefully now, "that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." So this letter starts out with, praise God, got a good report, you're standing fast in the Lord. I remember your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope. But now, he says to them, you remember how we behaved ourselves when we were there with you, how we set the example, and you received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. There's our expression again that we saw a minute ago, please God. You received of us how you ought to please God. He said, now, we've gotten this good report that you've been doing that, but now he encourages them that they would abound more and more. You know what a very dangerous place, a very dangerous place to be? It's complacency. Complacency. It's easy to get complacent. Things going along fairly well, fairly smooth, you know, enjoying a few blessings from time to time, you know, no real heartaches, no real suffering, no real trouble, no real opposition, you know, just everything's just kind of smooth. It's easy to get complacent. You know what happens when we get complacent? We also begin to grow cold. And the affectionate desire that we should have for those around us begins to fade. Complacency is dangerous. The Apostle Paul says, yes, you know, praise God for what I'm hearing about you, but don't stay there. I encourage you to increase and abound even more and more. And then he says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now listen, now the Apostle Paul is going to get into the manner of life, into some details, into their manner of life, and how important it is for the manner of life of the believer to be such that pleases the Lord. Listen to what he says. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. The Apostle Paul is encouraging the church at Thessalonica to increase and abound even more and more in their walk, in their manner of life that is pleasing unto God, because if we're not encouraged to increase and abound more and more, we grow complacent. And when we begin to grow complacent, and we begin to lose that affectionate desire for others around us, you know where our attention turns? It turns to ourselves. You talk about a slippery slope. I guess you can refer to it as that. But that's what happens when we become complacent, either individually or collectively as a body. We become complacent, and our attention is turned to ourselves. We become more self-centered. So our attention is directed towards self, and that's always a bad place to be. That's always a bad place to be, where our attention is self-directed. Paul says to them, this is a manner of life that we need to avoid. One that looks like the world, he says, the Gentiles, a world of people that know not God. We want our manner of life to be the opposite of that. We don't want anything about our manner of life to resemble those in the world who live a manner of life as though they know not God. Now, I'll say this. I don't know the hearts of people. I don't know your heart. I don't know my heart sometimes. God knows the heart. Okay, back to that. God is the one who knows the heart. I can't discern. I can't judge the heart, but what I can do is I can examine the manner of life of people around me in light of Scripture through the filter of God's Word, which I should be doing with my own life, of course, but I can do that with my life and others around me through the filter of God's Word, and I can discern. I can make judgment. And if it doesn't line up, if it's not in harmony with God's Word, I need to avoid it with all my power. Because then it begins to resemble a manner of life of people in the world whose manner of life gives no reason for me to believe that they know anything about God. Paul says, you need to increase and abound in your work of faith, in your labor of love, in your patience of hope. God hasn't called you to uncleanness, he says in verse 7, but unto holiness. Now, I want to get verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who also hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. Do you remember that expression we saw there in chapter 2 and verse 4? When we receive, listen to me carefully, when we receive godly counsel, and that's through God's Word, when we receive godly counsel, we are in effect receiving, if I can use that word, receiving God Himself. We are embracing Him. We are embracing His Word. When we receive His Word, we are embracing Him. We are embracing His truths. We are embracing His Word to apply it to our lives. On the other hand, He says, he therefore that despiseth not man. When you receive God's Word, you don't receive it as my Word. You receive it as the Word of God. I may be the one that God is using to proclaim it, to preach it, to teach it, but you don't receive it as my Word. That's what Paul says to them, and I think we skipped this verse in chapter 2, verse 13. You didn't receive the Word as the Word of men, but you received it as the Word of God in truth. You received it as the Word of God. When you reject godly counsel, listen to me carefully, when you reject godly counsel through the Word of God, you're not rejecting me. You're not rejecting the one who brought you that godly counsel. You're not rejecting the person who is trying to teach and instruct and admonish and exhort and encourage and all of those things. You're not rejecting that person. You're rejecting God. That's what Paul says. So Paul commends this church for what they had been doing, but he encourages them to increase and abound even more and more. You see, it's one thing to be content. What we don't want to be is satisfied. Somebody asked me not long ago, and people ask all along, and I'll run into, so, well, how's the church? And I haven't come up with a real good answer on that yet. It's hard to, you know, especially when you're asking the pastor. Sometimes I just say, well, you need to ask somebody in the congregation. Well, how was church this morning? Ask somebody in the congregation. You know, I might have enjoyed it, but the rest of them, you know, nobody else did. I don't know. So it's a hard question for me to answer. But sometimes, and this happened not long ago, well, how's the church doing? Well, I'm thankful for the situation being as well as it is. I said, but there's always room for improvement. The pastor could always do a better job. The preaching could be better. The commitment on the part of the pastor could be a lot stronger. And I said, but, and he finished my thought for me. He said, but church members could do better too, couldn't they? I said, yeah, we all can. We all can do better. There's always room for improvement. There's always room to do better. There's always a call to do more. Complacency is very dangerous. Being satisfied is actually not a good place to be. To be content in the Lord, to be content with Him, is where we want to be, always. But to be satisfied with our own efforts, I don't know about you, but I haven't found that place. Although I probably have a time or two, and I woke up from that and realized I don't need to be here. Now we got just a few more minutes. Let's just finish this little outline. Let's jump over into verse 5. You know, right, we're about to skip there, verses 9 and 10. Paul, again, he speaks to the church here about their brotherly love. And he tells them, you know, there's really no need in me writing to you about that brotherly love that you have. It's God Himself that teaches you to love one another. But Paul then, he says again in verse 10, he says, you do that. You have that brotherly love one for another, he says in verse 10, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. You see, there's several themes that run through this epistle, and there's one of them. Do more. There's more to be done. You can do more. I look at the situation sometimes, and I look at the demands. I look at the clock. I look at the calendar, and I say, I don't know how I can do any more. But I can. Because then I find myself laying around doing nothing, wasting time. There's always time and opportunity to do more. Give you another chance. There's always time and opportunity to do more. You either agree with me or you don't. And if you don't, that's fine. We'll talk about it later. But I want you to agree with me. There's always time and opportunity to do more. Now, wind up this thing in here in verse five, in chapter 5. He says this. Again, we're talking about the manner of life of the believers here at Thessalonica. Verse 5, chapter 5. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. And here, perhaps, is the greatest motivation for this evangelistic church. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You are among the great multitude of people that no man can number. A great multitude of people that no man can number that will live in heaven one day. But did you know that you are a very small, you are part of a very small remnant of the Lord's people in the earth today who have the privilege of being a part of the church that is called the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what are we doing with that privilege? How do we feel about having that privilege? How are we responding to having that privilege? He goes on to say, let's end up with verse 22 and a few more below that. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from all appearance of evil. You know, I don't make decisions in my life solely based on what others think about me. Okay, now there's always a time and place. Let's get the balance here. There's always a time and place to consider, to think about, okay, the decision I'm about to make, the choice that I'm about to make, how does that affect the people around me? There's always that. But ultimately, the choice that I make, the decision that I make, is not based on whether I'm going to please that person or this individual. The choice that I make, the decisions that I make, must always be based on whether it pleases God. And so, Paul says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Because even in your mind, perhaps, you think that you're not doing anything wrong, and you might not be. It might be a stumbling block to your brother or sister because it appears to be evil. And so that's where our consideration of our brothers and sisters should always come into play. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I encourage you to continue in the things that you've been doing and then abound even more and more. And my prayer is that he will preserve you, not only while you live here in the world, but to the church at Thessalonica, he says that you would be preserved unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my prayer for this church. That's my prayer for the Lord's church, wherever they might be, wherever the church assembles, that they would be preserved in that place, in that community, until the coming of the Lord. Not just the next generation, not just two or three generations, not just for my grandchildren's sake, which I don't have any yet, not just my grandchildren's sake, but until the Lord returns. That's my prayer, that this place would be preserved. Paul set the example. He called on them to follow his example and the example of others that were with him as he traveled along. He desired to see their work of faith and their labor of love and their patience of hope to abound even more and more, increase more and more, so that the glad tidings of the gospel, the glad tidings of the gospel, would be spread abroad, all to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.